We turn now to our scripture reading, and we are reading chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, page 285. Page 285, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they were waylaid, when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went up to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all of the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night."
"Tell me," Saul replied.
Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, John. Do keep that open in front of you, and we need God's help, so let's ask for that now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, this morning, would you move among us by the power of your Spirit, that we would understand what you are saying to us, and we would listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. In the lead-up to the Football World Cup a couple of years ago in Qatar, there was a great advert on in America. Jordan and I saw it while we were watching the NFL. In this advert, they play on the different meanings of words that occur between Americans and the English. You'll recognize, I trust, David Beckham. The other guy in the advert is sort of the NFL's version of David Beckham. So here's a little clip.
Beckham in the house. Watching a little soccer. Nice. Bro, are you eating my Lays?
Yep.
Wow.
It's the FIFA World Cup.
And it's football.
All right, don't start. Those are chips.
Crisps.
Those are cleats on my chair.
Boots.
But that is soccer.
No, my friend, that is football.
Well, you can find the rest of that advert on YouTube. It gets better. It's very funny. But it asks a good question, doesn't it? When you hear the word chips, what do you think? Do you think fish and chips? Or do you think a packet of crisps? Do you think Lay's or do you think Walkers? That's what Walkers is called in America. When you hear the word football, do you think a round ball and Lionel Messi? Or do you think an overball and Tom Brady or Louis Rees-Samit now? When you hear the word God, what do you think? What comes to mind? It's a difficult question, isn't it? It's an important question, though, because what comes to mind when we think God has an enormous impact on the way we live our lives, on what we do, on what we think is important. Some people will be very sure about the answer, and they'll say, fiction. And so the atheist will live their life without any thought of God. Others will be less sure. Maybe there's somebody out there, a sort of a divine clockmaker who wound the world up, has left it to go, and he has nothing to do with us now. Or a sort of big guy in the sky who I don't need to have anything to do with normally, but if something goes wrong, I can call on him, or I can blame him. That's what we call deism. And I guess what that looks like is what we see most people living like in the Western world today. Perhaps you think of a pantheon of gods, as many would in the East, and in the Greco-Roman world. Or maybe you think of pantheism. God is everywhere, in everything. Mother Nature is God. If you do believe in a sort of a God, then you might emphasize his power. That's the sort of Muslim way of thinking. If you're a Christian, you might emphasize his goodness or his love. After the reading we've just heard, you might wonder, is God a genocidal maniac? And we'll come on to that. But all the way through 1 Samuel so far, we're in the 15th chapter, we've been asking the question, will people trust in the Lord Almighty or in human might? And really, we've only seen three people fall on what a Christian would want to say is the right side of that line. We started with Hannah back in chapters 1 and 2, and she introduced us to this idea of not trusting in human might, but in the Lord Almighty in her song, her prayer. Her son Samuel has followed after her, and a couple of weeks ago we saw Jonathan put his trust in the Lord. But everyone else, including Samuel's priestly predecessor Eli and his sons, and including now the first king of Israel, Saul, has over and over again chosen to trust in human might rather than the Lord Almighty. And it means that they've treated him like a sort of domestic deity. We saw that back as we saw the Ark of the Covenant get taken by the Philistines. People, including Saul, have only given the Lord sort of token trust rather than true trust. They've treated him as a God who can be taken or left, the big guy in the sky, who we don't really have to have anything to do with. The result was in chapter 8 that the Israelites rejected God as their king and asked for a king like all the other nations. And God said, fine, here you go, have Saul. And Saul, we saw, was the king after the people's own heart. And since we met him back in chapter 9, we've seen him fail to listen to God over and over and over again, treating God lightly. And now, as we heard in our reading, chapter 15 is the end of the road for Saul. Now the tall king is toast because he wouldn't trust God. Last week, Nigel helpfully brought to our attention the fact that as we examine the life of Saul, as we've been going through these studies in Saul for 6 chapters, God is holding up a mirror for us, inviting us to look in this Saul-shaped mirror and consider our own attitude to God. And as we conclude the story of Saul this morning, we're going to need to take a long, hard look into this mirror to reflect on Saul's life and so our own attitudes to God. A couple of weeks ago, Jordan invited us to join Jonathan in totally trusting God. But here in chapter 15, we're warned, don't join Saul in rejecting God and his words. But in that warning, there's also an invitation to not treat God lightly like Saul does, but to treat him rightly. As Jesus says in John chapter 4, to worship him in spirit and in truth. We need to think about God rightly if we're going to do that. Verse 1 sets up the big theme of the chapter. As Samuel says to Saul, listen now to the voice of the Lord. And these two Hebrew words for listen and for voice or sound, they're going to be repeated over and over again through the chapter. We've seen that this happens in the book of Samuel before. There's repeated words over and over again. Some of these are going to be disguised in our English translations, but I'll try and point them out to you as we go. Listen to the voice of the Lord. But as we heard in our reading, that is what Saul fails to do. He won't hear God. But before we think about that, we need to think about why. Why won't Saul hear God? Well, it's because when Saul thinks God, he doesn't think right. And so he doesn't fear God. It's the first lesson for us in worshiping in spirit and truth. We need to fear God. I'm sure you know the story. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, as the Pevensey children first are finding out about Narnia, they meet the beavers. And the beavers start to tell them about Aslan. And Mrs. Beaver says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Typical poignancy from C.S. Lewis there. And it helps us see that if we don't approach God in fear with our knees knocking, then we're doing it wrong. And in this chapter, we see two examples of people doing that. And the first is the Amalekites. So verse 2, Samuel says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish or avenge," it could say, "the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Well, what on earth is going on here? To understand it, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. As God says, the Amalekites waylaid the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. Israel is in the desert. They've just come through the Red Sea when the Amalekites jump them. That's what they do. They catch them and attack them when they're weak. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people of this as they're about to enter the land. And in Deuteronomy 25, Moses says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Well, it's been the best part of 300 years since this happened. The people have been in the land for a long time. God has waited. He's been patient. In that time, any number of Amalekites or even the whole nation could have turned to God. Like we see in the book of Joshua, Rahab turns to God as they attack Jericho and she's saved. When the people come up out of Egypt, if you read in Exodus, a number of Egyptians come with them because they've recognized who God is. But verse 18, that's not the case with the Amalekites. Verse 18, they are wicked people even now. And so God's vengeance is coming. God orders Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites. And you'll see there's a sort of footnote explaining that word. It's the Hebrew word haram. And it's a completely unambiguous word that means devote to destruction. It's a sort of sacramental thing. It's God's, for God, you are to destroy everything. But this is not about genocide. This is about justice. Any Amalekite could have turned to God. It's not about a nation. It's about that nation's sin. It's about people's sin, and it's about God's justice. You need to think that this is rare even for God. Really, he does it here with the Canaanites in Joshua and with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. It doesn't really happen other than that. And he's patient every single time, waiting. Anyone who will turn to him will be saved. And it means that there's no warrant for this sort of action at any other time. So we can't take it to mean that. This is Yahweh avenging a wrong, executing his justice. And we know the need for justice, don't we? We've seen what's been going on with the post office scandal, the largest miscarriage of justice in British history. 33 die without justice. And just this week, O.J. Simpson died, leaving this sort of bitter taste. Who knows whether justice was done? I read an article yesterday that said secrets have died with him and we'll never know. We desperately long for justice, don't we? Everybody does. And if we fear God, if we treat him rightly, then his justice will be a comfort to us. God is not nonchalant about injustice, about things that are wrong in his world. God does not take sin lightly. Unfortunately, though, Saul does. Saul treats God lightly, and he doesn't do what God said. We saw Jordan helpfully illustrate that for us. And in verse 8, it all comes out. So instead of destroying, Saul took Agag the king and spared the best of the cattle. They were unwilling to destroy completely what was good. And verse 11, we see how God feels. He is grieved. I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Sin grieves God. The sin of the Amalekites and the sin of Saul grieves God. Saul, on the other hand, is pretty pleased with himself in verse 12, and he goes up to Carmel to set up a monument in his own honor. Such is his disrespect for God. Well, in verse 13, Samuel catches up with him. Saul claims that he's done what he was asked to do. He claims innocence. And when he's challenged, well, he does exactly what we saw him do last week. He points the finger. He blames other people. Verse 15, the soldiers. Verse 21, the soldiers. And verse 24, we get to the heart of the issue. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Afraid of the people, and so he didn't listen to God. And it's time for us to take a big, hard look in the mirror. It's a common problem today, isn't it? Being afraid of the people, such that we then don't listen to God. I wonder for you, as you look into the mirror, who are the people standing behind you in the mirror who you're afraid of? Perhaps it's family members, friends, colleagues, your neighbors. Who are you afraid of such that you don't listen to God? We've seen that that is the case for Saul. He does not fear God, the God of angel armies, the God who has demonstrated time and again his power and supremacy over all things. He's the God who is totally other than us. He is the uncreated creator. We are his creation. He is infinite, stands outside of time. He created time. We are finite, bound by time. And in our finitude, we cannot understand what is infinite. Verse 29 highlights the difference. God, who is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. We sung that in our first hymn. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Highlights God's transcendent otherness. He is indescribable, uncontainable, incomprehensible. That's only highlighted to us further by the fact that this word in verse 29, which is translated change his mind twice, is the same word in verse 11 and 31, where God is said to be grieved. So God is grieved, but he cannot change his mind. Now, in one sense, the NIV is rightly showing that the semantic range of that word, it can mean those different things. It's a word which sort of means to be sorry, to regret. But we're told that this word, God does do it, but he also can't do it. And I'd love to go into that now, but there's not time. It's for a Lent talk. But what it can do for us this morning is to help us to see just how other than us God is. He exists outside of our framework of understanding of what can be true. What we can know about God is really just a drop in the ocean of what is true about him. We can know him truly. He reveals himself to us in his word. We spoke about that in one of our Lent talks this year. But if we think that we can understand everything about God, then we're mistaken. St. Augustine says that if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. If when you think God, you think of a God that you've got all sussed out, you understand him, and you sort of can approach him on your own terms, then you're not thinking about the God of the Bible. When Saul thinks God, he thinks wrong. And so he treats God lightly. And God is saying to us this morning, look into this mirror, don't be like Saul. Don't treat me lightly, treat me rightly. The first lesson in worshiping God in spirit and in truth is to fear God. The second lesson is then to hear God. Multiple times in the Bible, we're told that it's those who fear God who listen to him and obey him. And that's what we're seeing played out in chapter 15. Because Saul doesn't fear God, he thinks it's optional to listen to God. He thinks that when God says, bring me an apple, he can bring a pear and that will do the job. And so he says to Samuel in verse 13, the Lord bless you. Haven't I carried out the Lord's instructions? And Samuel says, what then is this sound of sheep in my ears? There's that word, sound, voice. What is this sound of cattle that I hear? You have not listened to the sound, the voice of God. Saul is full of excuses. He blames other people. He says, I have kept the word of the Lord. And in verse 16, Samuel says, stop. Well, really, that's the sort of middle-class, polite English translation. Samuel says, shut up and listen. Shut up and listen. Stop pouring out excuses. You have not listened to God. We all know the frustration that it is to not be listened to, don't we? We'll all have experienced it. If you're a parent, you'll have experienced it in a particularly strong ways at different times. If you're a secondary school teacher, I suspect you have the most experiences of it of anybody. My dad retrained about 5 years ago, having spent most of his career in the city, and now he's full of stories of teenage stupidity and the excuses they come out with when they haven't done what they were asked to do. I'm sure Esther and Ted could tell us plenty of stories the same. But God will not accept excuses. And so he says, verse 22, Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God says, will you just listen? Are you paying attention to Yahweh? He says, nothing else, no amount of sacrifices will make up for that. No amount of Sundays spent in church, money given to church, time and energy spent serving in church, even time and energy spent studying the Bible can make up for listening to what God says and doing it. Think of the absent father or the repeatedly adulterous husband who thinks that apologies and presents will make up for it every time. And so as we take this final look into the Saul-shaped mirror, God says to us, will you treat me lightly or will you treat me rightly? Instead of living under God's word, Saul stands over it and he finds himself rejected. I wonder if you found the finality of it shocking. Saul starts pleading and Samuel says in verse 26, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. There's no way back for Saul now. Game over. Now we do see, and we should recognize, another example of God's patience and grace, because this rejection, you see in verse 30, is a private one. Samuel continues to honor Saul before the rest of Israel. The rest of Israel doesn't seem to ever find out about this, and Saul is able to live out the rest of his life as the king until he dies. But he's been rejected as king by God, and he will be, verse 28, replaced by somebody better than you, one better than you. Saul has been the king after the people's own heart. The next group we're going to meet, the king after God's own hearts. The trouble is this one better. He is certainly better than Saul, but he's not better enough. He still sins. In fact, he sins very, very, very seriously. His response is completely different to Saul, and that makes all the difference. But he remains one better, but not one good enough. And so we continue to wait in the Bible narrative for one who is even better. One who doesn't just hear God, but one who is God. He will be the king with God's own hearts. One who had no sin, but died for our sin that we might be forgiven. Going to celebrate what he did for us later on in our service as we share the Lord's Supper. We continue to celebrate it in this period of Easter. And during his life, during Jesus' life, there's a moment where he takes his closest disciples up on a mountain and he is transfigured. His glory as God is revealed to them, and a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." Listen to him. God is calling us this morning to be quiet and listen. To come to Christ not with a list of things we've done, our sacrifices, but with our wholehearted devotion. Ears to hear. And so let me ask you again, when you think God, what comes to your mind? When you think God, what comes to your mind? If it's not a God who makes you tremble, makes your knees knock, then it's not the God of angel armies. If you think you've got him all sussed out, it's not Yahweh. If it is the Lord Almighty, the one true God, then you won't treat him lightly. You won't even think about trying to stand over his word instead of sitting under it. You will fear him, and you will hear him, and growing to know him more closely and understand him more deeply and obey him more fully will be the greatest joy to you. If you want to begin to taste, to get into what that little drop in the ocean looks like, then let me recommend this book to you, None Greater. It's in our church bookstore online. It's where that quote from Augustine came from. Will help you to see a bit more of what we can know about God. It will also help you to see how big the ocean is of what we can't know about God, how much greater he is than us. Well, as you look into this Saul-shaped mirror one last time, what do you see? What do you see? Where do you treat God lightly? Thinking you can get by pretty well without him, trusting in human might? Where are you standing over God's word instead of sitting under it, coming to Scripture with more of a critical eye than a humble heart? When you look in this mirror, do you see someone who is totally devoted to Jesus? Jesus is calling you today to hear the warning of Saul before it's too late, before that finality that Saul feels comes to us when Jesus returns. When excuses won't get us anywhere. Will you accept the invitation this morning to treat God rightly, to worship him in spirit and in truth? Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray, please, for your Spirit's work in our hearts. Help us to see ourselves rightly in the mirror, and so to treat you rightly as you deserve to be treated. Help us when we think God to think of you. Help us to see you more clearly and love you more dearly each day, and so to worship you in spirit and in truth.